For the past week, I've been engaged in a ego enhancement seminar each evening. The form of that seminar is this game that I play with my kids. They beat me so regularly and so easily that indeed I will leave the Kansas City area with them feeling as though they are on another level. In that game, you list things like names of non-fiction books written by authors of Lithuanian descent, and other topics well known like that. And I would tell you that of every book that has been listed, and every author that has been named, there's no book like that book. There's no author like the author of that book. That book, my friend, is of God. It almost makes one uneasy to make such a statement, to stand on such ground that came as result of such a power source. The book that we call the Bible, parts of that book have been with us for 3,500 years. The influence of that book is without peer on the human attitudes and the human actions of society since society began. If we were able to call the most wise man of all history before us, Solomon perhaps, Solomon in all of his wisdom could not provide a book as good for mankind as that book. I think at times we relegate to the back of our mind just how blessed we are to have a communique from God. Within this book, there is a section that is called Romans. There are those smarter than me that designate that book as the most profound book or section ever written. In that book of Romans, the gist of it is found in the first chapter, verse 16 and 17. Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, thou shalt live by faith." Paul was talking to the Romans. And to those Romans he says that there is not one tinge of shame in my mind to stand before you and tell you that I am speaking from God. He stood tall in the proud and the mighty Rome, the center of civilization. And he proclaimed a crucified carpenter as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Word of God, that Gospel of Christ, abounds with power. A power that surpasses the grasp, I think, of finite minds. We have our powerful words. Dynamite. Dynamic. How was the seminar? It was presented by a dynamo. How do you get through Colorado? You go on the million-dollar highway that was blasted with dynamite out of the mountain. The root word in the Greek from which those words come is dunamis. Dunamis is in Romans 1 and verse 16. And therein it is translated power. What's God trying to tell us? God's trying to tell us within that book there is the power to blast sin out of our lives. Not just remove it, not just camouflage it, but to get rid of it. To make it so that it was never there. That's what that book allows us to do. When we become familiar with its topics and render obedience to its direction. It's God's spiritual dynamite. It's God's dynamic energy. That book called the Bible. Revealed in that book is God's plan. Plan for what? Plan so that you and I can get to heaven. You want to go? Christ come and left footsteps to follow. God chose a language that could be understood. And it gives us a clear pathway to heaven. You can go if you want to. To that place where there is no tears. In Revelation 19 and verse 6, the Bible says, John writing from the Isle of Patmos, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. That's power. His power is manifest in that book in two ways. It's manifested in the spoken word, and it's manifested in the written word. Let me show you how it was manifested, first of all, in the spoken word. Do you know that in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, that nine times you find the phrase, and God said. I want you to just think about what happened when God spoke in the first chapter of the book of Genesis. God spoke, day one, light appeared. God spoke, day two, the atmospheric conditions came into existence. God spoke, day three, dry land and the world of botany was created from nothing. Day four, the sun, the moon, the stars, the heavenly bodies came into existence. Day five, the water life and the fowl life came into being. And finally, on day six, the crown of His creation, after He created the animals, He spoke of making man and woman in the image of God. All right, contrast some kind of a power source that you've ever heard of with that speaking engagement of God in 6 days. Everything that we are and everything that we're going to be, everything that we've seen and everything we're going to see, everything that is or ever will be, spoken into existence by God. It is an uncommon power. God's spoken word is exhibited also in supernatural signs. The word of Moses brought about the 10 plagues that freed the Israelites from under the bondage of the world power at that time, the Pharaohs of Egypt. Water from a rock in the book of Numbers came as Moses and Aaron spoke to the rock. The one, perhaps, that I think the most interesting concerning the power of speech is in the book of Joshua. You find it in chapter 10, verse 12, beginning. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, Son, stand still over Gideon. Moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of the heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of man, for the Lord fought for Israel. The sun doesn't shine for 24 straight hours, even in Phoenix. But it shines more than here. The Word, connected with God, stopped the revolution of the earth, and people didn't fly off of it. How can that be? Well, it's the power of God. In the book of Luke, unclean spirits, leave. For with authority and power he commanded the unclean spirits, and they came out. In Matthew 8 and verse 20, verse 2 and verse 3, Jesus said, "Be thou clean," and leprosy was healed. In Mark 4, Jesus calmed the storm by saying, "Peace be still." Your Mark was talking about rough waters. Weren't you talking about rough waters in the class? One time I was working. I had a job before I started preaching, a real job. And I was in Los Angeles, and my brother called me. I should have known something was up right then. But I hadn't heard from him for a while. He says, "What are you doing next week?" Well, I ended up at a place called the Quetico, Quebec Timber Company. It's a million-acre game preserve in Canada where all you've got is a canoe and two packs, 100 pounds each, and a pontoon plane drops you in there, says, "See you in a week," at this spot on the map, and there I was. And on the last day, the morning of the last day, there was a storm. The storm was so bad that when me, in the front of the canoe, put the oar out and went like that, it didn't touch water because we were on a wave. I thought we were going to die. In fact, when we got into the canoe that morning, my brother and I were singing about "Master Calm the Sea." You've been on rough water. Imagine someone on the Sea of Galilee, which is just like a big old bathtub slashing one side to the other, and looking out and saying, "Peace, be still." Glass. How does that work? That works through the power of the Word of God. In Mark, the 5th chapter, Jesus said, "Arise," and the daughter of Jairus arose from the dead. In Luke 7 and in Luke 11, or John 11, other dead were raised from the dead even after 4 days without breath. Surely we can see why Luke writes, "And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power." Luke 4 and verse 32. But that dynamic power of God's word didn't stop when Jesus ascended. The words of the apostles and the preachers were just as powerful as those Old Testament leaders and Christ Himself that we've been talking about. In Acts 3 and verse 6, Peter said to the lame man, "Rise and walk," and he did. In Acts 14 and verse 10, Paul told the impotent man from birth, "Stand upright on thy feet," and he leaped with joy. I've got to tell you, a person doesn't jump up and down the first day he learns to walk. without a power source. That is unusual. That is unique. That's God. How's your relationship with God? Are you glad to have God on your side? Does it give you a feeling of confidence? Does it give you a feeling of hope to know that this God about whom we speak, this God whose word is recorded in that book, would that everyone go to heaven? That this God is named in a part of that book as love? When you study about that kind of a relationship with God, how does that make you feel? We read of the conversions in Acts, the 2nd chapter, the 4th chapter, the 5th chapter. Those conversions, because of God's spoken word and its power. But I want to tell you, God's power is not confined to the spoken word. It's also manifested in the written word. Men say, I've read their statements. Men say that you can prove anything with the Bible, quote unquote. Men say that the Bible is outdated for this day and time. We've moved past such superstition. They claim that the written word does not carry the authority as was found with the spoken word, and because of that they hear voices and they tell us that they know new truths. They claim to see visions of even Jesus Himself. They claim to be inspired with the Holy Spirit and the makers of law. I find it strange that the only place in our culture where the spoken word is deemed to be more powerful than the written word is religion. If I were a great athlete, which I'm not, never was, we have a t-shirt that we wear where I'm from in Sun City, Arizona that says, the older I get, the greater I was. I was never that great. But if I were a great athlete and I hired an agent, and that agent came to be in negotiations for a contract for me with the ownership of an athletic team, and they agreed that I was worth $156 million for 6 years, what do you think my agent would say? Or the owner would say, well, let's just agree on that and have a handshake. Let's don't write anything down. Think that's the way it worked? Have you ever borrowed money on a house? You have some paperwork to do? I spent 20 years in the banking business, and I've got to tell you, I wouldn't even give you free advice without you signing something. The written word carries power within it. When we look at that word, well, I've heard it said oftentimes, boy, if I'd have been walking down the shores of the Galilee with Jesus and I'd have heard Him say that, boy, I'd have been so excited and I'd have jumped to it. What about when you read it? What's the difference? It's the same source. The written word of the Lord converts. We talk about converting people. We don't convert anybody. You've never converted anybody in your life. God converts. His Word converts. In Psalms, the 19th chapter, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. What is it that converts the soul? The Bible cleanses. Regarding the church, Paul writes that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, Ephesians 5 and verse 26. The Word of God saves. The written Word of God saves. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, 2, 3, and 4. The power resides in the Word to set us free. Jesus said in John 8, verse 31 and 32, "If you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you" what? Your turn. Free! Free from what? Free from the clutches of Satan. Free to exercise every potential that God has given us. Free to walk in the narrow pathway that God has provided us. Free to worship God through prayer as you're studying in your class. Free. Oh, how we place emphasis on freedom in our country. And well, we should. I know people who have given their lives to protect the freedoms of our country. I know people that have given significant portions of their life to protect. One of our elders in Phoenix was one that landed on Iwo Jima to give freedom to you and I as we sit here. The Word of God sets us free. With a freedom that surpasses anything of the physical. You know what it is that can confine you? That can tie you up? That can slow you down? You. Me. We are uninhibited with regard to our life when we hold on to God and His precepts. Free. Not to do and say as we please, but to follow the power source. To follow the One who made us. And that directive is found in only one place. We have colleges that teach about it. We have books that write about it. We have preachers that talk about it. The truth is in the book. And certainly while colleges are good and preachers are good and commentaries are good, they must not stray from the source of power or they become bad instead of good. The Bible. How thankful are we for its pages? It allows us to overcome temptations. Put yourself on the mountain. I don't think you have mountains here. Do you have mountains here? I don't think so. I know that there's a mountain climbing club in Kansas City and they go out and they rappel up and down silos. That's the strangest thing I've ever heard of. Put yourself on the mountain. Oh, let's say it's 5,000 or 6,000 feet high. Not as high as the ones in Colorado Springs. But put yourself up there. Can you do that? I know you can do that. Anybody that can put themselves into some kind of a little cage and be molecularized and sent to a planet that doesn't even exist and wear Trekkie stuff to identify yourself as doing it. Anybody that can do it can put themselves on the mountain. Put yourself on the mountain. You and Satan. Two weeks ago, Gary Henry was in Phoenix and holding a gospel meeting, and I took him to the top of South Mountain that overlooks the Valley of the Sun. And I, when we got to the pinnacle, I said, "There it is, Gary." He said, "I'm not going to bow down and worship you." Put yourself on the mountain, you and Satan. And Satan offers you anything that you've ever desired in the physical. He offers you the whole world. How would you respond to that? Let me tell you how Jesus responded. And when you hear how Jesus responded, then you'll know how to respond to temptations today. Jesus didn't do a miracle. Jesus said, "It is written." And He quoted Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8. 3 times Satan tempted Him in all manner of man. And three times Jesus said, it is written. Because that's the way to overcome temptation. It's through the Word of God. Jesus' Word had the power to penetrate the human heart. Hebrews 4 verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. I think there are three components in the human heart. The spiritual heart. Not talking about the blood pumper. The spiritual heart has three component parts. First, it has the intellect. The intellect is that part of the thinking process or the heart that thinks, that reasons, that believes. Second is willpower. That's a part of the heart that intends, that purposes, that chooses. And then there's a part of the heart that's the emotional part of the heart. It loves, it hates, it desires, and it trusts. The Word of God appeals to all three of those parts because the message of God is given by the Maker of the heart. Who better to design something that would fit than the one who designed the original product? God's Word fits perfectly. In Hebrews, the 4th chapter and verse 12, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." That's the Word. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God which also effectively works in you who believe." And if that's not enough, the Word of God is the entry into heaven. Acts 20 and verse 32. "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Invitations are special things. You think? I have friends that played on championship athletic teams that were invited by the president to the White House as a reward for their championship. And over coffee, I have spoken to them before they went and after they got back. And they talk of the thrill of the invitation. Some say even that the invitation was better than the event. Invitations. Think of the most impressive invitation from the physical standpoint that you've ever received. Have you ever been invited, for instance, by the President of the United States to work in the White House? Have you ever been invited by the President of the United States to attend a military academy? Have you ever been invited by the coach to sit at the head table? Have you ever gone forward to receive the reward that you worked so hard for? Have you ever been invited to the altar by some sweet thing that you've just wanted to marry so bad? Think of your invitations. And now I want you to compare that invitation that you've got in your mind with an invitation from Jesus Christ. Jesus is not inviting you to come to dinner, to come and stay a week. He's inviting you to be a part of His family. To be a Christian. Not just to wear the name Christian. Christian is not a title. Christian is a lifestyle. Jesus Christ is inviting you to be a Christian. When's He doing that? Right now. That's what He's doing. There are some prerequisites that you'll have to accomplish before you can accept the invitation. If you're invited to go to the White House, there are some prerequisites. You've got to arrange transportation. You've got to arrange a lot of things. There are some prerequisites to becoming a Christian. How is that uncommon? Those prerequisites are believing that this Word of God is from God. Those prerequisites include repenting of your sins. That repenting of your sins is motivated by godly sorrow, and it's a commitment on your part to do things God's way instead of man's way. That's what repentance is. Not slowing down. I remember hearing the story one time of a person that was having trouble grasping the concept of stopping. He looked in his rearview mirror, and there's those dreaded red or blue lights, whatever you've got here. And the officer come up, and the fellow said, "What did I do?" And he said, "You didn't stop at that stop sign." He said, "I did too." Officer said, "You did not. I was sitting right over there, and you just slowed down." He says, "Oh, slow down, stop. What's the difference?" So the officer took the billy club he had on his side out and started hitting him in the head. He said, "Stop!" So he slowed down. There's a difference between stopping and slowing down. And repenting is to make a commitment to the best of your ability, understanding the concept of forgiveness, to stop sinning. And then you must acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and you've got to do that publicly. And then the Lord wants you to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. You know why? It don't matter. Because He said to. We could talk about all kinds of analogies to baptism and that, but it boils down to the fact that the Lord said do it. I saw a bumper sticker one side time said, "The Lord said do it. I agree with it. That settles it." That's wrong. Lord says it, that settles it. Whether I agree with it or not. Lord said to be baptized. Mark 16, Acts 2:38, other places. So if you'll study the Word of God, and if you'll repent of your sins, and if you'll confess Jesus Christ as Lord, and you'll be baptized, Acts 2 and verse 48 says that you'll be added to His body. That's how you do it. May the power of God's Word move you out of your seat this morning to be acceptable in the sight of the Lord, to begin a journey that ends at the pearly gates, where the One who died for you will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of your Lord." Come while we stand and sing.